Our topic for today's program is the reliability of the Bible, which we've been discussing for a number of weeks. And we've been taking our time and carefully considering how trustworthy the Bible is, because if it's not truly reliable, then we, meaning you, Dave, I, and everyone else on the planet, have no sure way of hearing from God.
Unless there's some other way now, Tom. Now, don't eliminate other religions now.
Well,
other holy books, like the Quran.
We're going to get to that.
Okay.
All right.
Pardon me.
We don't need the Bible to know or to prove that God exists. We've gone over many programs dealing with that. But it's imperative, it seems to me, that we have some objective way of knowing that he's communicating specific information to us.
Yeah, because the Bible tells us things creation can't tell you.
If we have no such reliable way and we're left with whatever an individual decides, figures out, guesses at, so forth, well, then we change the name of the program. And we call it Search Our Best Guess Daily.
Yeah, right.
You know? What do you think about that?
Tom, I wouldn't be interested at all. And yet that's pretty much what a lot of these scholars say. They say the Bible isn't reliable, and yet they study it. That baffles me.
We're using Dave's book, In Defense of the Faith, as a source of questions related to our topic, so let's get right to our first one. Since there are so many sacred books of various religions, all of which claim to be true, how can anyone be sure that the Bible is the true word of God without examining the others? Even though another sacred writing might be mostly false, couldn't it still have enough truth to make it worth the time and effort to examine all religious writings?
Well, Tom, we've...
That's a lot of time and effort.
Yeah, a lot of time and effort. We've talked about that in the past. You couldn't live long enough. You have to become an expert on every religion out there. Mm-hmm. But maybe some obscure religion somewhere off in the jungle that we haven't even heard about. And they're the ones that really have the truth. Well, you don't arrive at truth by a process of elimination. Truth is truth. If it's truth, it ought to bear witness to itself. Mm-hmm. You know, I have a little bit of a mathematical background. I wouldn't know what to do with the partial differential equation if it hit me over the head right now.
Say again?
Once upon a time, I could solve partial differential equations.
Dave, I'm having trouble just following those words, let alone the math.
Well, that's harmonics. That's how you know how a bridge would wiggle and wobble in the wind and why the one up there at the Narrows collapsed and so forth. The engineers didn't do a good enough job. But anyway, nevertheless, mathematics can be very simple, too. And you don't have to examine every possible combination of numbers to know that 2 plus 2 is 4. I think you can prove that. And likewise, you don't have to examine every lie in order to know what the truth is. And you don't have to examine every religion to know whether the Bible is true or not. And, of course, we've been talking about this for some time. The Bible proves itself. And, in fact, the Bible claims, it makes this claim, narrow-minded, dogmatic claim, but it makes the claim that all other scriptures are false. All religions out there are false. All gods out there, except the one true God, are false. Now, that's a narrow-minded, dogmatic statement. However, it's like saying that 2 plus 2 is 4. That's all there is, Tom. You can't turn it into 5 or 6, okay? That's dogmatic, too.
It seems it gets even tougher than that. Mm-hmm. It says that, check me out. If there are any errors, if there are any mistakes, then I'm invalid.
You're saying I, meaning the Bible.
Yeah, the Bible, right. Mm-hmm. Now, part of this question is that even though another sacred writing might be mostly false, couldn't it still have enough truth? And they, what is that? And, you know, mostly false, enough truth?
Well, yeah, people do contradict themselves, and a person could make a statement. In philosophy, for example, if the one part of the statement doesn't depend upon the other part of the statement could be true, and the rest of it false. So I can understand what this person is saying. Maybe there's some truth in there.
But Dave, this is from God.
No, wait a minute. They're talking about other religions.
Well, that's right. But other religions claim to be, you mentioned the Quran. This is a miraculous book. It can't have any
error. It claims to be, right.
Yes, it claims to be. So that's my point. And then, let's take it a step further. Who decides which? On what basis?
Right, but Tom, that's what a lot of people say about the Bible, of course, the modernists, the liberals. They say, well, the Bible contains the Word of God, but it isn't the Word of God. Now, that could be possible. There could be some parchment out there that is partially true and partially false. Now, why couldn't that be the case with the Bible? We've got to address a couple of things here. Why we don't have to search around, dredge through all the muck and mire of the lies out there to find out maybe there's a little bit of truth in there. You remember the old poem? Have we quoted on this program? Well, I won't quote the whole thing, but it ends like this. We have quoted on this program. Who would leave the fountainhead to drink the muddy stream where men have mixed what God has said with every dreamer's dream? So I don't have to dredge through all the ideas of men to come up with some nugget of truth. The Bible claims to be God's word. Furthermore, now why wouldn't the Bible have some truth and some error? Why wouldn't that be a possibility? Well, as you said, who's going to decide which is true, right, which is which? So then we become the authors, not God. But the Bible is a book that hangs together. One part of the Bible depends upon other parts of the Bible. So if one part of the Bible is wrong, the whole thing is suspect now. But the Bible supports itself. That's one of the marvels. We've talked about that before. 40 different writers, most of whom didn't know one another, lived in different times in history, different cultures, and yet they don't make any mistakes. None of them contradicts any of the others. So for every writer, you could say, every one of the 40 writers, you have 39 others backing him up. Now, that's pretty powerful compared, you mentioned the Quran. The Quran was written by one man. He claimed to receive this revelation from heaven, from the angel Gabriel. He did not write it down. It was written down on leaves and pieces of parchment or
whatever
bark or whatever was at hand, some of which was lost and disputed and argued over and finally put together years after his death. In fact, a new caliph had everything else destroyed, and he determined what was the true revelation that Muhammad had received and had been written down. In fact, Muhammad's favorite wife, Aisha, she declared that, and I forget the passage now, but one particular passage, when Muhammad was alive, when they had written it down, it originally had 124 verses. And somehow, in the final copy, it was missing 70 verses of those 124, something like that. Now, we have a book that only came through one writer, and it's of uncertain origin and preservation, whereas the Bible, it's by 40 different writers. Each one complements and checks out on and coincides with, you know, they all tie in together. Furthermore, the Masoretes, for example, the copyists of the Old Testament, they were so careful, they counted the letters on every page. They considered this to be God's word. They worked carefully. Now,
Dave, even prior to that, they felt, prior to the Masoretes, they had to bathe themselves. This was a holy, sacred, religious duty.
Right.
And they took it seriously.
To make copies.
Because the claim is, it's God's word. Now, before you go on, the criterion that we're talking about has to be the same for every book that claims to be the Word of God.
Exactly. Exactly. We're not playing favorites.
No.
We're not going to give the Bible an easier test than we would
What's
give anything
the point?
Else.
Either we're hearing from God or we're not. And if we're not,
exactly.
As I said, we change the name of the program and or go fishing or do something.
And I know you love to fish, Tom. And exactly as God says, this is His Word. if it isn't his word, we've got troubles. You've said that. I mean, we've got nothing. Forget it. Just people's opinion. But if it really is, and this only makes sense, if God intended to communicate with man, and if, in fact, he did so, I think that God would make certain that it was preserved, that he spoke clearly, that he spoke in a way that men could know that he had spoken. They could examine this, and they could be confident that he had spoken and that what was preserved was indeed God's word. Mm-hmm. If not, what was the point of God going to the trouble to inspire prophets, if he did, if we wouldn't have any way of checking up on them and really knowing?
Mm-hmm.
So this is what the Bible offers us. You can check it out, you can test it, and no other book stands up to those criteria.
Yeah. David, we keep saying this over and over again, the name of this program is Search the Scriptures Daily. And we just did, I know the show is taped, but earlier this week we did a live broadcast in which we took questions. And one of the things that concerned me, whether they be people who encouraged us in what we're doing or some who called, were taking issue with the Bible. And now, correct me if I'm wrong, didn't you ask a person if he'd ever read the Bible, somebody who had objection to it? And I said, well, just a little bit here and a little bit there. We encourage people to read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. You talked about 40 authors, men inspired by God.
That was their claim.
That was their claim. Now, you've got to check one out against the other. One writing 1,000 years before another. Compare them. And it's not that difficult. My point is, Dave, we want to encourage people to read God's Word. It's not that difficult. They can start with the New Testament, go to the Old Testament, to Genesis. But if you want to know what God has to say, you've got to read His Word. You've got to get into a practice of it.
You have to read the whole thing, actually.
Absolutely.
I'm tempted to quote that poem again about reading the Bible through.
Quote it again.
You think
that's
so?
All we're here for. Some people have heard it before, some haven't, but I like to hear it.
Yes.
I'm impressed that your memory, Dave, you're able to put these things together and draw them out.
I don't think I may not have this exactly right because I don't think I ever saw it.
Well,
in print. But I did, the man who led me to Christ, I did hear him on several occasions quote this.
Mm-hmm.
And I think I remember it.
Wow.
Yes, I thought I knew my Bible, reading piecemeal, hit or miss, now a bit of Psalms and Proverbs, now a verse in Genesis, certain chapters of Isaiah, certain Psalms, the 23rd, 12th of Romans, 1st of Proverbs. Yes, I thought I knew the Word, but I found that thorough reading was a different thing to do, and the way was unfamiliar when I read my Bible through. You who like to play at Bible, dip and dabble here and there just before you kneel aweary and yawn through a hurried prayer, you who treat the crown of writings as you treat no other book, just a paragraph disjointed, just a crude, impatient look, try a worthier procedure, try a broad and steady view. You will bow in very wonder when you read the Bible through and through and through.
And Dave, that's not for scholarship.
No.
That's for getting to know him. We had a lot of great questions in our two-hour program earlier this week. We took a lot of calls, and the people had questions, and these are questions they didn't have to ask you about or ask me. If they had an understanding of the Bible, they would have had their own answers. They were relatively simple things that they could know by being familiar with the Scriptures.
See, the reason why we need to be familiar, Tom, and we need to read it through is because the Bible is a unique book, as we just said, 40 different authors, but they complement one another. It all hangs together. You understand the New Testament by knowing what the Old Testament says, because the Old Testament is the foundation for the New. You understand the Messiah, for example, by knowing the prophecies concerning the Messiah. And so the whole thing hangs together, and it's like a painting, you know.
Mm-hmm.
You look at just one part of a painting, you don't get the perspective.
Right.
You don't get the overall picture.
Right.
Now,
you know, again, it's like a rich tapestry. You get to see the whole composition in front of you, but then when you begin to look at detail, you see how these things interweave and complement one another.
Right.
It's fantastic. Let me just keep going down that line, because here's a good example of what I mean. There were some people out there who were, these were Christians who were calling in, and they were a little concerned because although the issue was jihad, holy war, and what Islamic fundamentalists were doing, you know, the attacks and so on, they came back and said, well, wait a minute, didn't God in the Old Testament, didn't he send the Israelites out, and didn't they destroy these people and destroy that people? Well, you came back and said, rightly so, what you can find what God did with regard to having people go into the land of Canaan, and you established that this was specific for a particular reason. God didn't just say, now go in. He waited 400 and some years for the iniquity of the Amorites, and so on.
It was because of the wickedness, and he never told the Israelites to take over the rest of the world.
Yeah.
He gave them particular land, right?
Yeah. Now, people would know that.
But you know it, Tom, that, you know, we read things in the Bible, but sometimes we don't put them together.
Mm-hmm.
And so the Bible must be read with some rational understanding and logic, and one part of the Bible helps us understand another part of the Bible. But now, getting back to the Bible itself, it claims to be God's Word. It makes that claim. In fact, thus saith the Lord, or the word of the Lord came unto me, things like that, statements like that, of divine inspiration, are found about 3,800 times.
Yeah, you could just look at the book of Ezekiel, start with each chapter. It said, the word of the Lord came unto me, the word of the Lord came unto me. It's either true, or this whole thing's a fraud.
Right, and if it is true, then other books, other sacred writings are false.
Mm-hmm.
Because this book claims to be God's Word, and it definitely contradicts the Hindu Vedas, for example.
Mm-hmm.
It contradicts the Koran.
The Book of Mormon.
Oh, it certainly does. The Koran contradicts the Bible. The Koran, for example, says that one of Noah's sons, Sam, refused to get in the ark and was drowned. But the Bible says they all got in. That he had three sons, and they had three wives, that each had a wife, and so forth. There are so many contradictions. It has, the Quran, for example, has Mary giving birth to Jesus under a palm tree out in the desert somewhere, and her husband isn't even there. The Bible says no, Jesus was born in a stable in Bethlehem, and it tells you why, because there was a decree from Augustus Caesar that the world would be taxed, and Joseph had to go to the city of his origin, not under a palm tree. So either the Bible, if the Bible is truly the Word of God, which we can prove, then these other books are not the Word of God.
Right. Especially where they contradict, where they take issue. Well, for example, Muslim scholars in defense of the Quran say that the Bible is corrupted, and they're straightening the information out.
Now we have a problem there, Tom, because in the early part of Muhammad's inspiration from Gabriel, he cites the Bible as being authoritative. In fact, Gabriel, if this was Gabriel really talking to him and Allah speaking to him, says that when he wants an understanding, he should consult the people of the book.
Mm-hmm.
Because they have the understanding. Well, then later on, he contradicts the Bible. He turns against the Bible when he turned against the Christians and the Jews because they did not accept his claim of inspiration. So then, if the Bible is corrupted, it had to be corrupted between the time when Muhammad wrote the first part of the Quran, saying you should consult the people of the book because they have the understanding, and when he later began to contradict the Bible. But we have manuscripts that date way back, long before this.
Well, we have the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Old Testament laid out, the Book of Isaiah.
And New Testament manuscripts as well, long before Muhammad.
Well, people should understand that the Quran was written in the 7th century A.D.
Right.
Dave, our point here is that the Quran was written after the Old Testament and the New Testament, for people who don't know that.
But it still could have been the truth. They say that Muhammad was the 28th prophet, Jesus was the 27th, and Muhammad came to perfect and to correct the errors. That is only if there were errors. That is only if the Bible is not true. But if the Bible is true, and the Quran contradicts it, or the Book of Mormon, or the sayings of Confucius, or whatever, or you or I. That's why we say search the scriptures. Check us out as well. We must have an authority. We must have an authority that is valid. That can only be God Himself and His Word. Check us out from the Bible.
This is Search the Scriptures Daily, a radio ministry of the Berean Call. Still to come, answers to your questions in Contending for the Faith. And in Understanding the Scriptures, Dave and Tom will resume their conversation on God's salvation. In addition to this radio program, we publish a monthly newsletter, which we make available free of charge. We also produce and distribute a variety of teaching materials, including books, video and audio tapes, and other items to encourage the serious study of God's Word. For a complete list of materials, or to get a copy of today's broadcast, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon, 97708. Call us at 800-937-6638. Or visit our website at www.thebereancall.org. Ask for program number 0941, and be sure to mention the call letters of this station. We'll repeat this information at the end of the program. Now, Religion in the News, a report and comment on religious trends and events being covered by the media. This week's item is from Islam Online and News Agencies, September 13, 2001. With the headline, Sheikh Condemns Attacks Against Civilians, Forbidden in Islam. Renowned Muslim scholar Sheikh Yusuf al-Qaradawi denounced the attacks against civilians in the U.S. Tuesday and encouraged Muslims to donate blood to the victims of the attack. In response to the bloody attack against civilians in the U.S., Sheikh Yusuf issued a statement Wednesday saying that our hearts bleed for the attacks that have targeted the World Trade Center, as well as other institutions in the United States, despite our strong opposition to the American biased policy towards Israel on the military, political, and economic fronts. Islam, the religion of tolerance, holds the human soul in high esteem and considers the attack against innocent human beings a grave sin that is backed by the Quranic verse which reads, whosoever kills a human being for other than manslaughter or corruption in the earth, it shall be as if he has killed all mankind. And whosoever saves the life of one, it shall be as if he saved the life of all mankind. Surah 5:32. If such attacks were carried out by a Muslim, as some biased groups claim, then we, in the name of our religion, deny the act and incriminate the perpetrator. We do confirm that the aggressor deserves the deterrent punishment irrespective of his religion, race, or gender, he added. What we warn against, even if it becomes a reality, is to hold a whole nation accountable for a crime carried out by a limited number of people, or to characterize a certain religion as a faith giving support to violence and terrorism, Qaradawi said. I have been asked about the martyr operations outside the Palestinian territories, and I always answer that I do agree with those who do not allow such martyr operations to be carried out outside the Palestinian territories. Instead, we should concentrate on facing the occupying enemy directly. It is not permissible, as far as Islam is concerned, to shift the confrontation outside the Palestinian territories. That is backed by the Quranic verse that reads, fight in the way of Allah against those who fight against you, but begin not hostilities. Lo, Allah loves not aggressors, the renowned Muslim scholar concluded.
Dave, we could spend three programs on this, just his PR, his spin here. But let me pick on one thing in particular. He quotes from the Quran, "Whosoever kills a human being for other than manslaughter or corruption in the earth, it shall be as if he has killed all mankind, and whosoever saves the life of one, it shall be as if he saved the life of all mankind," and that's Surah 532. And you'd say, wow, I could see that, the perspective here. But let's go to the next verse, Surah 533. I'm reading from the Shakir translation of the Quran. It says, "The punishment of those who wage war against Allah and His apostle and strive to make mischief in the land is only this, that they should be murdered or crucified, or their hands and their feet should be cut off on opposite sides, or they should be imprisoned. This shall be as a disgrace for them in this world, and in the hereafter they shall have a grievous chastisement."
Yep, Tom, we could even go back to that verse that he quotes, verse 32. "Whosoever kills a human being for other than manslaughter," I guess that means someone who has killed someone, "or corruption in the earth." So you are authorized to kill people if they corrupt the earth. And according to Islam, mm-hmm. we have corrupted the earth. Mm-hmm. Okay? Muhammad, if by his interpretation of this verse, Muhammad would end up in hell by that, according to the verse you just read, because Muhammad was the aggressor. Muhammad, for example, the town of Banu, he killed a lot of people in the process of attacking them. They didn't attack him. This was a Jewish town. And he gave them the choice of conversion to Islam or death. They would not convert to Islam. There were 600 fighting men who were left. He killed them all. They are buried under the marketplace in Medina, where Muhammad himself was buried. You know, history tells you, I mean, there's no doubt about it, that the Islamic holy warriors spread Islam by the sword. They were the aggressors. Were they attacked by Spain? They took over Spain. Were they attacked by the French? No. They spread this. This is the way to spread Islam. Furthermore, he says, he justifies it if they do it inside Palestinian territory, which he claims is all of Israel. It all belongs to them. Okay, so you're justified to do it there. But wait a minute, there's nothing in the Quran about that. This is blamed upon the Jews. They are accused of occupying as enemies a territory that they lived in as their homeland for 3,000 years. So this whole thing is hypocritical, and the man is trying to whitewash Islam when the whole world should know it was spread by the sword.
Dave, what about the verse in the Quran that says there is no compulsion in religion? I'm talking about Surah 2, verse 256.
Yeah. There was no compulsion in religion at the beginning because Muhammad was living in Mecca and he was outnumbered. And then he moved to Medina and he was still outnumbered. So at that point, there's no compulsion in religion. There's no compulsion in religion in America, and the Muslim would say that, because they're in the minority here now. There are millions of them. They're still in the minority, and they put on the face of peace. But go to Saudi Arabia. Is there compulsion in religion? It's the death penalty for a Muslim to convert. So it is in Pakistan and in the Sudan. There's no compulsion in religion. They're forcing the government in the north is forcing the Sudanese in the south to become Muslims. They're killing them. So this is, again,
I want our listeners to understand that you're just not making this up. For example, Islamic scholars have had to wrestle with these apparent contradictions. And here's a perspective. This is from Dr. Sobhi As-Salah. He's a contemporary academic.
But, Tom, before you go on that, I'm not even talking about scholars. I'm saying what is the law right now in Saudi Arabia and so forth.
But here's their perspective. Here's how they reconcile these things. Dr. Sobis writes, "The command to fight the infidels was delayed until the Muslims became strong, but when they were weak, they were commanded to endure and be patient.
Exactly what I said.
But, again, it's not your idea. This is how they get away from the idea that maybe the Quran contradicts itself. They say, no, some verses were abrogated or canceled, and then the prophet cried out to Allah to give him other verses, and this is, or give him other instructions, and that's what we have.
You are listening to Search the Scriptures Daily, a radio ministry of the Berean Call. Still to come, Dave and Tom continue their weekly in-depth study of the doctrine of salvation. Please stay with us. Now, contending for the faith. In this regular feature, Dave and Tom respond to questions from listeners and readers of the Berean Call. This week, we revisit some of the questions that were phoned in during our recent special live broadcast. Here's T.A. McMahon.
Again, Dave, referring back to our earlier program, which we did live, we went for 2 hours, and we didn't have a chance to get in all of the questions, answer all of the either email questions and so on. So I've got a few here. Here's one. Why would the leaders of the free world, i.e. Bush, Blair, the Pope, mislead the public by saying that Islam is a peaceful religion? Does the threat of death from the Islamics carry that much weight? Or are they just misinformed?
That's a good question. I mean, maybe you don't want to say that it's anything but peaceful, because you could become a Salman Rushdie, mm-hmm. who's been in hiding for, what, 12 years, a price mm-hmm. on his head, and I don't recall any great Islamic scholar, this man or anyone else, saying, oh, that was not proper for them to threaten with death so that Rushdie has to go into hiding. You shouldn't do that. No, that is Islam. Muhammad said, if they give up their faith, kill them. This is Muhammad. Not only did he say it, mm-hmm. he practiced it. So
well,
how...
It's being practiced today.
Exactly.
In
so
some
how,
Arab states.
No so doubt. How anyone can say Islam is a peace-loving religion? Tom, that's propaganda. It simply isn't true, not only on the basis of the Quran, the Hadith, but on the basis of 1,300 years of history.
The sayings of Muhammad. It's all there.
Yeah.
Now, I just want to tell our listeners that anybody out there objecting to these things, the name of the program is Search the Scriptures Daily. Now, what we're trying to encourage, you say, well, wait a minute, this has to do with the Quran, this has to do with Islam. You won't find that in the Scriptures. Mm-hmm. Then what we're asking, the caveat emptor, the buyer beware, check things out. Don't just believe what you're hearing out there. A history book, Dave, on our program, you quoted from Will Durant. And this is what we're saying is a matter of history.
Right, exactly. Mm-hmm. So not only check us out, but check these statements out as well.
Okay. David, have again, another question.
Another email. A lot of emails.
Mm-hmm. During my Sunday school class yesterday, a woman who read a book by a Palestinian Christian said that the Jews were out of God's will when they took Israel by force in 1948. What are your comments on the subject?
First of all, they didn't take Israel by force in 1948. The land, so-called Palestine, which was once the land of Israel, became the land of Palestine. We don't have time to explain it. I think we have before. Was partitioned by the United Nations, UN Resolution 181, November 1947. They gave 18%, a mere 18% to the Jews, 82% to the Arabs. By the way, Jordan annexed almost all of that territory that was supposed to be the Palestinian state. There was no Palestinian state before. Jews and Palestinians, so-called, were living together. All right? So, this is land that was given to the Jews by the United Nations. It was agreed upon. Furthermore, way back in 1917, the League of Nations had promised to give them all because it was recognized historically this was the land of the Jews. They had occupied it for 3,000 years. No one else had. The Arabs that moved in, they were immigrants. This was the Jews' land, all right? And then the British, under the mandate, the Balfour Declaration and so forth, they misappropriated this land. They began giving it to the Arabs, allowing Arabs to come in. They cheated on the immigration statistics and so forth. So first of all, this is the land God gave to the Jews way back in the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All right, now, what happened? Well, Time Magazine even, and I've quoted it a number of times, 1988, Time Magazine said, if the Arabs had not attacked the Jews, they would have been living in their own Palestinian state for the last 40 years. The Jews did not attack the Arabs. The Arabs attacked the Jews. The regular armies of six Arab nations with overwhelming power, numerical and superiority and so forth, they came and they were going to wipe out the Jews, annihilate them, just finish them off forever. That is still the goal of the PLO. That was the goal of Nasser. That has been the goal of the Muslim nations from the very beginning. So how a person could say the Jews attacked and took over and occupied territory. The territory they took it in self-defense against an enemy that had sworn to annihilate them. They were given such a narrow strip of land it was indefensible. They had to take some high ground. Are you going to take the Golan? Why not take the Golan? They're lobbing rockets down on you. They come charging down. This is a staging area, and then they attack with their tanks down there. So Israel, in defense, self-defense, took the Golan. They have radar up there. They have a buffer zone, so at least they have some warning. This is an enemy that has sworn to annihilate them, that will never give this up, but pretends peace in order to get territory inside Israel. Israel doesn't make any threats. You don't find Israeli terrorists going and attacking the Arabs. All Israel wants to do is live in peace. They're trying to make peace. So how this person could come up with a question like that is beyond my comprehension.
Well, again, I'm quoting from the question that the Jews were out of God's will when they took Israel by force in 1948.
They didn't take Israel by force.
But Dave, they're out of God's will when they give away the land, when they compromise these things.
Exactly right.
Because it's the land God had given to them, and they're accountable, they're responsible.
Let me quote Leviticus 25:23 again. God says, the land is mine. It shall not be sold forever. And yes, the Jews are out of his will when they're trading land for an enemy that has sworn to exterminate them.
Please stay tuned, and at the end of the program, we'll let you know where to send your questions for Dave and Tom to address in a future Contending for the Faith. You are listening to Search the Scriptures Daily, a radio ministry of the Berean Call. Now, our final segment, Understanding the Scriptures, and we continue our exploration of the doctrine of salvation. Here again are Dave and Tom.
Dave, I like all the segments that we do. But this one I have a preference for, because this is about the gospel. The whole heart of getting into God's word is understanding what he's done for us and growing in our relationship with him. And the best way, we've been saying it over and over, and because it's true. You read God's word, it's as though he wrote personal love letters to you to get to grow in your relationship, intimate personal relationship.
Exactly.
Some people have a lot of religion in their heads, but that's not what biblical Christianity is about. It's about a personal relationship with the creator of the universe. Think of that.
Amen.
For a second. Unbelievable.
Fantastic.
Fantastic. Absolutely. Yeah. Now, we're in John, the Gospel of John, and we're in chapter 6, and we're picking up with verse 16, although Gary tells me we ought to go back to 15.
I thought we said a bit about 15, but I think it's very important, so
right.
Why don't we go back
right
there?
When Jesus therefore, verse 15, chapter 6, when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force, to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. Now, why would that be right? You know,
that's king.
They're offering him a crown.
Yeah, but what a contradiction.
Right.
To force someone to be your king. I thought you were supposed to obey your king.
Right.
So you've made him your king on the wrong basis.
And what did he just do for them? He fed them.
That's
fed
what
the multitudes. So they were looking for a permanent handout here.
Right, and healing.
And I'm not picking on them, Dave. That's in every man's heart. Self is the problem that we have to deal with
day in, day out. We have a lot of Christians today, and that's what mainly they're interested in, and they are following Benny Hinn or whatever other miracle worker is out there.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, they want signs and wonders, and they want a blessing for themselves, and that's understandable. However, they're trying to force Jesus into being something that he is not, trying to make him do, always heal, always bless. That is not what he promised.
Solve all their problems.
That is not what he promised, and that's not the best thing for us, because very often it is through problems, it is through trials and tribulations, like with Job, that we begin to learn lessons that we otherwise wouldn't learn.
Well, it also misses the point. We're to seek him. If we get our mind on the healing, and God does heal today, we're not denying that at all. We pray for his healing. But if we put our emphasis on the healing rather than the healer, on the miracle rather than the miracle worker himself, we turn to self.
Right. And Jesus resisted this. And the way he did it, he departed up into the mountain alone.
Mm-hmm.
And his disciples went down to the sea, verse 16, and they entered into a ship and went over the sea toward Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. So here are the disciples, the multitude, those who are still there, they see the disciples get into this boat, and Jesus is not among them. And
the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. So, verse 19, so when they rowed about 5 and 20 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh unto the ship, and they were afraid. Of course, this is the King James English, ship, meaning it was a fishing boat.
It was a boat, yeah. Mm-hmm. I imagine you would be a little bit frightened to see someone walking on the water in a storm, walking through these waves, and I don't know whether they recognize it. Well, they think this is Jesus. That would be a bit frightening. They've never seen anything like that before. Now, someone says, oh, come on, this is obviously mythology. I mean, it didn't really happen. You know, miracles are essential in Christianity. The miracle of the resurrection of Jesus,
of course,
that's a miracle. The miracle that God could take us and make us new creatures, that he would come and live within those who open their hearts to Christ and just give us a whole new outlook on life. You see, this is not naturalism, but supernaturalism. Naturalism, well, we just have to go by what nature does. Worship nature. God created nature, and he can certainly overcome nature. And Jesus is showing that he is the creator. And in fact, he must be, because God in the Old Testament, you say we're talking about the gospel, Mosiah and so forth. Any Jewish people that are listening, I hope you will check it up from your own scriptures. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7 very clearly says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. That's the eternal son. The Old Testament talks about the son. Psalm 2, kiss the son, lest he be angry. What son is he talking about? Proverbs 30 talks about God. Do you know his name? And what is his son's name? So the Old Testament tells you that God has a son, and says, unto us a child is born. That's the babe born in Bethlehem. Unto us a son is given. That's the son.
Dave, this is not just for Jews. This is for Muslims as well.
Muslims and
outright,
even people who call themselves Christians. but denying that Jesus is God. Remember when we get to it, two chapters later, Jesus says, if you don't believe that I am, and that's God's name,
right,
I am that I am, right? If you don't believe that I am, you will die in your sins, and where I go, you cannot come. Anyway, Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, that's the babe born to Mary. Unto us a son is given, that's the eternal God, the Son, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this person of the Trinity, comes to this earth, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. Now, no Jewish person can deny it. That's speaking of the Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
This is the one who will rule. The government will be upon his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor. Whenever I say that, I always remind Christians out there, that's one of Christ's names, Counselor. Don't go to some Christian psychologist. Jesus is the best counselor. Go to him and to his word. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. So the Son who is born, who is given to us, is the Everlasting Father. And when Jesus said, I and my Father are one, he was in absolute harmony with the Old Testament scriptures. And the rabbis should have recognized it. But then it goes on. And I interrupted my quoting here. The Everlasting Father, and of his kingdom and peace, there shall be no end. Now that's the Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
And it very clearly says the Messiah is the Everlasting Father. Okay, now that's who Jesus is. Okay. And he's demonstrating that walking on the water.
Dave, can I just go back a little bit
from
something that you said? You said, don't go to some Christian counselor.
Now, oh, no, I didn't say, oh, Tom, don't misquote me. I said, don't go to a Christian.
Well, some people may have heard that.
I said, don't go to a Christian psychologist. Oh, a Christian counselor who's counseling you from the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
Glad you straightened that out,
okay.
Tom. We might have a misunderstanding mm-hmm. about that. We go to God's Word. Yep. God's Word is the manufacturer's handbook.
Yeah, we want people to be ministered to those who know God's Word and are ministering from God's Word, not someone who's integrating Freud and Jung and Maslow and all of that.
If they do that, Tom, that indicates that the Bible is incomplete.
Right,
it's
insufficient.
Not sufficient.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
It needs.
Well, I didn't want to get off on a tangent.
Okay. Well, I'm glad you straightened that out.
Okay. So, verse 20. Now Jesus is walking on the water, but he saith unto them, "It is I." Be not afraid.
That's wonderful. We don't need to be afraid of Jesus. He's the one who loves us.
And whatever our circumstances are
right.
that bring fear, God has
right.
not given us a spirit of fear.
Right. We can trust him.
Absolutely.
Yeah, unfortunately, you know, it's in our minds. We quoted in the program you referred to, Abu Bakr. He was the first caliph that succeeded Muhammad, Muhammad's father-in-law, one of ten to whom Muhammad had promised paradise. In fact, he was the first. He said, even if I had 1 foot inside paradise, I couldn't trust Allah. He might not let me in. You can trust Jesus. It is I, be not afraid.
Mm-hmm.
Those are comforting words. And he said, I give my sheep eternal life, and they will never perish. So we trust him.
Mm-hmm. Dave, this is as you know, our listeners know, this is the Gospel of John. In the other Gospels, we have Peter stepping out of the
mm-hmm.
boat
mm-hmm.
to walk toward Jesus. Now, I think that's an incredible example of what Christianity is all about. You were talking about it has to be miraculous. Or you know, there's no resurrection. There's so many things.
This is the Christian life.
One of the examples I like to give is that Christianity is as easy as walking on water.
Mm-hmm.
To the degree that Peter kept his eyes on Jesus, he was doing fine. But when he took his eyes off our Lord and Savior, he sank.
Right.
That's the way it is for us.
He became afraid of the wind and the waves. How in the world could I possibly be doing this?
Yeah.
And he
became self-conscious.
Right. And thought that he was the one who was doing it.
Yeah, I don't want to make a big thing of that, but it's to me, it's an interesting analogy.
And then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. There are miracles, Tom. I could recite miracles that God has done in my life, and you could in yours, mm-hmm. and many of our listeners out there. It is wonderful to see how God has guided us, how he has provided. Now, he doesn't always do it the way we want. He doesn't always make it
easy. Which is a good thing. That's most of the time.
Right. But right. Praise God, we have evidence that he has really worked in our hearts and in our lives. And I just would recommend him to anyone out there. If you haven't believed that Christ is God who became a man to die for your sins, paid the penalty you could never pay, and he rose from the dead, and he offers you pardon, eternal life as a free gift, why don't you accept that from him now?